Last night was one of those nights. In a family of four kids, you have some of those nights. One of my four kids decided to test his limits and challenge his parents' authority. To protect his privacy, we'll keep the guilty five-year-old nameless. But I counseled, and I reasoned, and I finally warned him, and yet he persisted in his selfish little antics, and finally he was sent upstairs for a spanking. After fetching the dreaded wooden spoon, I followed him upstairs to administer the discipline. And as I was about to apply the Board of Education to the seat of learning, this precious little teary-eyed fellow looks up at me, and with a quiver in his voice, he says, "Dad, when you finish spanking me, will you give me a great big hug?" Ah. What a heart-melting, anger-diffusing, daddy-disarming comment. And I said, "Yes, son, I'll give you a big hug." And then, guess what I did? I went ahead and spanked his bottom anyway. I wasn't about to let him charm his way out of needed correction. You know, I love my child, and I show him every day that I love him. And part of that love is disciplining him when he needs it. The spanking was proof of my love. And he knew that because I loved him, he could expect a big hug once the correction was completed. You see, compassion and correction go hand in hand. When you really consider it, a warm hug and a wooden spoon have a lot in common. In God's dealings with His people Israel, God has employed both warm hugs and wooden spoons, both compassion and correction. One was never there without the other throughout their history and His dealings with them. When God administered judgment, it didn't mean that His love had vanished. His love was still there. But likewise, when God gave them a warm hug, that didn't mean that He had thrown away the wooden spoon and that He wouldn't punish them when needed. God's love and God's discipline had been synonymous throughout their history. In chapters 4 through 10 of Hosea, though God's love is present, the theme of these chapters has been dominated by God's judgment. Now in chapter 11, the tone changes. Though God's judgment is still on the horizon, the theme becomes dominated by God's love. God begins to express His divine desire to restore the Jews after they have been judged. To love them again, to lavish that love upon them, to heal their hurts and ease their wounds. What He does in the chapters tonight is He promises them a warm hug after the wooden spoon. Chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The historians wrote that Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, but the prophet writes that God adopted Israel out of Egypt. He freed them from Egyptian slavery in order to make them a part of His divine family. They were called out of Egypt to live a life unto God. You know, the same can be said for the believer in Christ. We've been forgiven and we've been delivered from sin, not just so God could clean us up and then send us on our merry way. No, God has cleansed us. He has forgiven us. He has freed us from our Egypt of sin so that He could adopt us into His family. You see, God's call is a two-sided call. He calls us out of the world, but He calls us into His family. He calls us out and then He calls us in. He takes us out and cleans us up, but then He has uses and purposes for us. And He wants us to live a life that will please and glorify Him. You know, it sent a marvelous message to the Jews for God to refer to Himself as their Father. It was a term of endearment. And it meant much to them that God would be their Father. You know, though, in the New Testament, Jesus took this idiom of Father one step further. In the Old Testament, whenever the term was used, it was used to speak of God's relationship with His people as a whole. Never was it used of God's relationship with an individual. This is why the Jews considered it irreverent, even blasphemous, for Jesus to be speaking of God as His Father. How often Jesus referred to God as My Father. Jesus was assuming a closer intimacy with God than anyone prior to Him had ever experienced. And the Jews had a hard time handling His calling God Father. What really angered the Jews was when Jesus taught His followers that they too had the same kind of intimacy in their relationship with God. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, He said, pray in this manner, Our Father who art in heaven. After the resurrection, Jesus said to His disciples, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, and to My God and to your God. It's exciting to me to know that Jesus has put me on the same intimate terms with God as He enjoyed. That He has given me the same access through Him that He enjoyed in His relationship with God. That the God that hung the heavens, the God that threw the stars out into the universe, is My Father. It's incredible. Note also that verse 1 is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, as a prophecy concerning the Holy Family's journey to Egypt. Remember, after the wicked King Herod had died and the danger to Jesus had passed, God called Joseph to bring his family up out of Egypt and settle in Nazareth. And though the context here in Hosea doesn't suggest it, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interpreted Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, as a prophecy that was fulfilled in the return of Jesus to Egypt. Apparently, Matthew saw in Hosea a type of the Messiah in the nation Israel. Oftentimes throughout the Old Testament, Israel, the nation as a whole, became a type that was applied to the person of the Messiah. We see the appropriateness of Matthew's application when we remember that Messiah came to identify Himself with His people. And so it's fitting that the people, the nation, be a type of Messiah Himself. Jesus came to share in the nation's plight, to bring deliverance. Jesus came to be one of us, to be made in the likeness of man, to become a man Himself. So as a result, Jesus too was called out of Egypt. Now as they called them, they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. God called Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, but as soon as they arrived, they forsook their God for the heathen gods, for the empty idols. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Now, here Hosea compares God to that of a doting father. You've all seen the type. They're preoccupied with their kids. Their child's first step, his first tooth, his first spoonful of cereal are all occurrences that suddenly assume the importance of world events. The old guy can't leave and go anywhere without his diaper bag in one hand and his video camera in the other. He's totally wrapped up in awe of this little child. He spends his evenings holding the little tot under the arms, walking the kid around the room, mechanically moving his feet, trying to teach him how to walk. You've seen this kind of father. Hosea says that God is like a doting dad. He's preoccupied with you. He always has His video camera filming you, watching your first step of obedience, watching you cut your teeth on truth, watching you mature and grow. He keeps His video camera focused right on you. He can't keep His eyes off of you because He loves you so. And He cares so much about you. God jumps for joy and heaven erupts with applause. Not when another hollow peace treaty gets signed or a new president is elected to office. No, what excites God is when He sees one of His crawling kids learn to walk. When He sees you triumph in a test of faith. When He sees you remain faithful in hard times. This is what excites the Father. He loves you. These are the world events that capture His attention and preoccupy His mind. God is into teaching His crawlers how to walk. How to walk in obedience. How to walk in holiness. How to walk by faith. How to walk in the Spirit. God says to Ephraim, I've been teaching you to walk. I've been holding you up by your arms. He says, I've tried to teach you in that I drew you with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. And I stooped and fed them. Now God here draws an illustration from the farmer. To guide the ox, he has to harness it to a yoke. To steer the horse, he has to harness it with bit and bridle. The animal has to be yoked or brought under the authority of the farmer if it's to be of any use. It's not the ox that guides the farmer, it's the farmer that guides the ox. Likewise, God wants authority and demands authority over His people. It's not the servant that directs the master. It's the master that directs the servant. A person is not a Christian who has not been yoked to God. But we needn't fear that yoke. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples in Matthew chapter 11. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus demands that you be His slave. But don't fear. He's good to His slaves. You can do a lot better off being Jesus' slave than you can owning the devil's house. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. How many saw the movie The Man from Snowy River? Just about everybody. Hopefully, or this illustration is just going to flop. In the movie The Man from Snowy River, there's two farm hands, two ranch hands that do the breaking on the ranch, Curly and Jim. And you remember the type of guy that Curly was? Mean, cruel, demanding. Whereas Jim, on the other hand, was tender. He was gentle and persuading. God treats us like Jim treated horses. God's yoke doesn't choke. When He guides us, He doesn't yank us or jerk us around. He's a loving leader. The reins that He holds in His hands that are attached to you are reins of love. Hosea calls them bands of love or gentle cords. He doesn't beat us into submission. That's not God's style. He doesn't whip us into shape. God guides us with patient persistence. God restricts our grazing, not to starve us, but to feed us good food. It's not God's desire to crush our creativity or debunk our spunk. Rather, He enticingly draws us with His love. He baits us with His blessing and His goodness until we become submitted to Him fully and completely. He enables us to be the best that we can be in Christ Jesus. You see, God has that unique ability to tame our will without breaking our spirit. God uses a leash of love. God is a gem, not a curling. It goes on, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king because they refused to repent. God wanted to heal the people, but instead of them trusting in him, they had trusted in their neighboring nations, Egypt and Assyria, both of whom were going to betray them. And the sword shall lash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. You see, Israel called to God in word only, but their hearts were bent on backsliding. We need to beware of the dangers of drifting. You know, living the Christian life is like trying to walk up a sliding board in your socks. As long as you're moving up, you're fine. But you're either moving up or you're sliding down. There's no way to stop and hold your ground. So it is in the Christian life. You're either moving forward or you're sliding backwards. One or the other. The momentum is going in one of the two directions in your life tonight. Have you ever been out in the ocean, lying on a float, maybe doze off, and when you wake up, you find yourself way out? You can barely see land. Suddenly you're in trouble. The same thing can happen in the Christian life. How easily we can drift from God. The tides of compromise come in. And slowly and surely, we aimlessly drift further and further from God. Suddenly we wake up and we realize we're in big trouble. Dan DeHaan, in his book, Intercepted by Christ, gives 10 steps in drifting. The first is laziness. Try to listen to these steps and see where you fit. The first step is laziness. The second is boredom or lack of purpose. The third is restlessness. The fourth, self-pity. The fifth, pride. The sixth, murmuring. The seventh, impurity. The eighth, a hatred for reproof or correction. The ninth, bitterness, resentment, a condemning attitude, intent, a hardened heart. These are the progressions that we seem to go through when we slide or drift away from God. How far have you drifted? If you sense that you've drifted just a little bit, it's time to swim to shore as fast as you can. He goes on, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? You know, Admah and Zeboim were cities of the plain. They were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God is bemoaning what is about to befall Israel. And he's wondering how he can do it. He knows they need a spanking. But it's tearing him up. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. God hates what he's about to do. He doesn't want to discipline his people. He doesn't want to administer the spanking. But he knows they need the wooden spoon. Every time my dad spanked me when I was growing up, he always prefaced his spanking by saying to me, "Now, Sandy, this is going to hurt me, son, more than it's going to hurt you." I never believed him. Not until I became a father. And now I do believe him. Now I know that's true. How it hurts to have to administer that spanking. I'd rather Kathy do it. If I know a spanking's coming, I'll stay over late at work or something. You know, I just don't want to come home and have to do that. Let her do it. I hate doing it. I hate having to spank my kids. And yet I know if I love them, I've got to administer that needed discipline and correction. Now here God hates it. He says his sympathy is stirred. His heart churns. Here God is speaking to him of himself in very emotional terms. God knows he has to spank Israel, but it's hard for him. Be glad that he's not like some parents and he wimps out. No, God always musters the courage to put what's best for us ahead of what is hard for him. And as a parent, we often have to do that. We have to put what's best for our child ahead of what's hard for us. He goes on, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Now, I will the first time, but he's not going to destroy her again. Once he's administered the spanking, that's it. It's not going to have to be repeated. He'll concentrate on a restoration, on the revival of the nation. Hosea is here looking forward to the end times. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. He will, when he roars, then his sons shall come trembling from the west. Jesus came the first time as a lamb. He'll come the second time as a lion, roaring in judgment. We're told that when Jesus comes, the Jews from all over the world will flock and return back to Israel. Jews from the west, from America, will return to Israel, and there they will worship Jesus Christ. Again, Hosea is focusing in on the second coming of Christ, on the end times here. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. Ephraim has encompassed me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. You see, Ephraim, or the northern kingdom, all they had done is told God lies. They had made hollow promises. They had pledged their allegiance and then turned around and did the very same things that they had repented of the day before. Hollow promises. Like the Eskimo boy who said to his sweetheart, I pushed this sled of dogs 100 miles through ice and snow just to see you today. The girl replied, oh, that's a lot of mush. Ephraim's promises were nothing more than a lot of mush. Hollow promises. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. Ephraim had told lies, but at the time of the fall of Samaria, Hezekiah was king in Judah, the southern kingdom. Isaiah was one of the prophets of Judah. And through the godly king Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the southern kingdom had been led into revival. They had returned to God. Their hearts were pure and they were seeking God. The hope for Israel, the northern kingdom, was over. But Judah, because of their repentance, would be spared. They were willing to walk with God and God was willing to walk with them. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. That was the blistering wind that came from the east and blew across the Arabian Peninsula. Ephraim feeds on emptiness, literally, on just chasing the wind, on things of no more substance than a blowing breeze. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians and oil is carried to Egypt. Just in case Assyria betrayed them, then they turned to Egypt and they hedged their bets. They made a covenant with Egypt. They had covenants going in both directions. They trusted everybody but God. And in the end, everybody betrayed them but God. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. Now here, in verses 2 through 6, God reminds both Israel and Judah about his dealings with their forefather Jacob. And he points out three events from Jacob's life. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. In Bethel, the Lord left a memorial to himself. It wasn't an image. The pagan gods were memorialized by images or idols. God did not leave an image as a memorial to himself. He left his name. Pagan gods are remembered by their images, but the true God is remembered by his name. God is saying that my name will describe my nature. The means by which God wants us to remember him is not an image, it's a name. Jehovah. I am that I am. The self-existent one. The only one that is truly independent. This is how God wants us to remember him. The God who needs nothing. Self-sufficient one. He says, so you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. In other words, follow the example of your forefather Jacob. Now, Hosea mentions three events from Jacob's life. In a sense, he goes back to when Jacob was born, to where Jacob died, and to where Jacob was born again. He goes back and he recounts what Jacob grabbed with his hand when he was touched on the hip and where he dedicated his house to God. Now, the word Jacob means literally heel catcher. And this was the name that Jacob was given at birth because he took his brother by the heel. And so as they were being born, Esau came out first, but Jacob wanted to be first, and it was evidenced by the fact that he was holding on to his brother's heel. The enmity began in utero. From the day that Jacob was born, he wanted to be first. He hated being second fiddle. He wanted to be firstborn. He wanted his father's birthright, even to the point of being deceptive and manipulating and trying to get it. You remember, after swindling his brother Esau, Jacob fled to Haran. And there he worked for a man who was even a greater swindler than Jacob was. He worked for Laban 20 years and for two daughters. Laban was a bigger cheat. Finally, the swindler got swindled. Remember the horror story. The morning after the wedding, Jacob rolls over to kiss his bride. And, oh, he screams, "Mama Mia, there's Leah." Oh, what a disappointment, man. That's Leah, that's not Rachel. Can you imagine the shock? Jacob finally felt what it was like to get swindled. He was finally on the swindled end of a swindle. When he decided to head home, he was afraid. He wondered what kind of reception his brother Esau would give him. He feared that Esau would want to fight, even after all these years. And so one night, Jacob encountered a stranger. I'm sure he thought it was his brother Esau, and so he started wrestling with him. Old Jake the Snake went into action. He started wrestling with this man. Jacob had been wrestling all his life, to be honest. His whole life had been a struggle against God, a battle with God. His whole life was trying to grasp with his hand the things that only God could give with his hand. His whole life was a struggle, refusing to do God's will, God's way. Little did Jake realize, but the stranger wasn't Esau. We learn from the passage that the messenger was an angel from the Lord. I believe Jake was wrestling none other than Jesus. That it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. Jacob wrestled all night physically, just as he had wrestled all his life spiritually. Jake was putting up a pretty good fight. But just before daybreak, the angel reached down and he touched him on the hip. dislocated his joint. And instantly, Jacob realized that he was wrestling with no mere man, that he had actually been wrestling with God. And so Jacob did an interesting thing. He grabbed onto the man, and he held on to him as tightly as he could. And he told him, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." That night, Jacob came to a startling realization. The blessing that he had longed for all his life, the blessing that he had tried to grasp with his own hand, the contentment and satisfaction that he had strived to obtain by beating the other guy out, by winning, he suddenly discovered you only gain that contentment by losing. By surrendering. He came to the realization he had been going about it all the wrong way. He had been trying to grasp with his hand only what God could give with his hand. He had been trying to obtain through winning what you can only obtain through losing to God and surrendering to His will. God did bless Jacob. But from that day forward, the Scripture tells us Jacob walked with a limp. A subtle reminder that God left with Jacob, that Jacob was to trust in God's strength rather than his own. The last incident from Jacob's life referred to by Hosea was the experience in Bethel. After his wrestling match, God told him to go to Bethel, the place where Jacob had first met God. There Jacob and his whole house put away their false gods, cleanse themselves and change their garments. The same three things that a person does when a person comes to Christ. He puts away his rival affections, his other gods. He's cleansed with the blood of Christ, and he puts on the robes, the garments of God's righteousness through Christ. Jacob finally was at rest, at peace, there in Bethel, the house of God. Jacob's running was over. He was told to dwell in Bethel. And there in Bethel, God gave him a new name. No longer Jacob or heel catcher, but Israel or the Prince of God. Hosea encourages Ephraim, the northern kingdom, to learn from their father Jacob. Jacob went from rebellion towards God to wrestling with God, to resting in God. Ephraim was going in reverse. Hosea is saying, don't you see the example? Turn, change your ways. You see, Jacob was wrestling with God, and Jacob didn't know it. And perhaps tonight, you're wrestling with God, and you don't know it. Things aren't going right. Things haven't been going right for some time, as far back as you can remember. Life has been a struggle. Life has been like a wrestling match for you. And you've wondered what the problem was. You haven't realized that the whole time you've been wrestling with God. Tonight, you can stop wrestling and start resting. If you'll give in. If you'll give up. If you'll realize that to truly win, you must lose. To truly get, you must give. To be victorious, you must surrender. Stop wrestling with God. Start resting in God. He continues, a cunning Canaanite. Deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. God here calls Israel a Canaanite because Israel had been practicing the same inequities and the same injustices that her predecessors had practiced. I'm sure this was the ultimate insult. And Ephraim said, "Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin." This was their haughty boast. "But I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast, I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. Now we've noted over and over again how God communicated both through the sermon and the skit. God used visual aids from time to time. He told His prophets to act out certain dramas in order to illustrate a truth. Hosea had been called upon to act out one of those dramas by marrying a prostitute. We studied that in the first three chapters. He says, though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. They were offering their sacrifices to false gods who would not help them when the Assyrians came, when destruction came. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse. And for a wife, he tended sheep. Again, the person of Jacob is a type of the people of Israel. He goes on, by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave on him his blood guilt and return his reproach upon him. When Ephraim spoke, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel, but when he offended in Baal, he died. You know, it's really quite simple. Whoever exalts himself will be abased. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted, Jesus tells us. When Ephraim was an appreciative son, when he thanked God for his father's care, God prospered him, He blessed him. But when Ephraim acted like a spoiled brat and snubbed his nose at God and turned to the sacrifices and the worship of Baal, Israel died. If you snub your nose at God, if you turn to Baal, get ready for hell. He says, now they sin more and more. They have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. How foolish to worship what you've made yourself. Don't you realize that the thing you make cannot be greater than the one who made it? Why? Why live for the things that you can make with your own hands, images, and careers, and houses, and bank accounts, and reputations, and records? Why live for these foolish things? They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calf. Now, according to reliable sources, the longest kiss in history occurred in Hanover, Germany. It took place between two high school students, a 19-year-old boy and his 16-year-old girlfriend. The record clinch lasted 1 hour, 45 minutes, and 48 seconds. And no, they didn't get stuck in their braces. Now, Bible students would question this record, because for 200 years, Israel had kissed the golden calves. Israel had been unfaithful to God. We're talking a 200-year kiss. Talking about chapped lips. Jeroboam had created these golden calves as rivals to Jehovah God and to the worship there in Jerusalem. He had set one up in Bethel and one up in Dan. And for 200 years, Israel had kissed the calves. Literally, she had worshipped these false gods, these idols. You know, we think of a kiss as a romantic gesture, but a kiss is often used as an act of homage or reverence. When we were in Israel, we saw people in the holy spots kissing certain stones or kissing the wall or whatever. To this very day, Jews, when they're in the synagogue and when they handle the Torah scrolls, they always kiss the scrolls as an act of reverence, as an act of their respect for the Holy Scriptures. In ancient times, it was the expression of allegiance for a person to approach a king and kiss his ring. When Judas kissed Jesus, again, it was this time a mock gesture of worship and respect. A kiss always carries spiritual significance. All this talk of kissing reminds me of the boy who asked his girl for a kiss, and she responded, "Sorry, I have scruples." The boy replied, "That's okay, I've been vaccinated." Or the girl who asked her boyfriend, "Is it true I'm the only girl you've ever kissed?" His reply, "Yes, and the prettiest too." You see, Israel had thought nothing of kissing the calf. Israel lacked spiritual scruples. She didn't know who all she had kissed, because the worship of Jeroboam had led to the worship of Baal, and the worship of Ashtaroth, and the worship of all the Babylonian gods, and the whole host, the whole Pandora's box was open. When she compromised with Jeroboam's sin, the compromises continued to follow. Israel lacked spiritual scruples. You know, the question tonight is, who are you spiritually kissing? To whom have you been directing your affections? With whom have you been intimate? Have you been necking with this wicked world? Have you been flirting with compromise? Have you been kissing up to the world? Or have you been reserving your kisses for Jesus Christ? Have you been keeping your heart pure? Have you been keeping Him the center and object of your love and of your affections? Have you been reserving your kisses for Christ? Psalm chapter 2, verse 12 warns us, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way." Hosea continues, "Therefore, they shall be like the morning cloud, and like the early dew that passes away, like chaff blown off from a threshing floor, and like smoke from a chimney." A cloud, the dew, the chaff, and smoke. You can hardly think of four more fleeting and transitory things. Such will be God's protection of Israel when the judgment comes. Such was their loyalty to God. "Yet I am the Lord your God, ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me." Now here Jehovah claims to be the only Savior. But if you go into the New Testament, you'll find that throughout the New Testament, the Holy Spirit calls Jesus Christ the Savior. Now if Jehovah is the only Savior, and yet Jesus Christ is called the Savior, then how do you reconcile that apparent contradiction? There is only one way, and that is by assuming that Jesus and Jehovah are one. Here's an excellent proof text for the deity of Jesus Christ. "I knew you in the wilderness, in the land of great drought. When they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled, and their heart was exalted. Therefore, they forgot me." Because of their prosperity, they forgot God. You know, prosperity has a way of dulling our memories. We forget where the blessing came from. We begin to assume that it was the result of the work of our own hands rather than God's blessing. "So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will observe them. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. A wild beast shall tear them." Now, Hosea is here graphically illustrating what is going to happen to Israel, the savage destruction that is going to come upon her when the Assyrians come and bring judgment. You can't help but to think in reading this of Daniel chapter 7. You remember the four idioms that Daniel uses to describe the Gentile world-dominating kingdoms? The lion or Babylon, the bear or Persia, the leopard or Greece, and the wild beast are the Roman and revived Roman empires. And so here we also might find reference to Daniel's prophecies as well. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. You know, 400 years after the people demanded a king, the Lord is still here taking it personally. God intended to be the king of Israel. And yet the people wanted a man. They wanted a man like the other nations that they could trust in. They wanted a king, a leader that they could see. Today the Jews are still wanting a man to rule over them. They think that the Messiah is going to be a man. And this is what is going to set them up for the acceptance of the Antichrist. They'll look to Him as their Savior. But they will discover that there is only one Savior, as Hosea said. The Savior, Jesus Christ. The Jews will learn the hard way. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. God's judgment will be like birth pangs. They'll come suddenly with great intensity, but they won't last long. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. For centuries, the people had been ransomed through the blood of the bulls and goats, through the blood of the sacrifices. But here we're told that the day will come when God Himself will ransom and redeem His people from death. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul quotes this verse. And there he explains how death and the grave will be defeated. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that our most bitter enemy, death, has been transformed into a mere technicality. Today we can face death knowing that Jesus Christ has conquered it. The grave can no longer hold us. In Christ we've been made victorious. We share in His resurrection. What a difference. Officiating a funeral where there's someone there who didn't know Christ and died without that hope. And officiating a funeral where there is one there who was a believer in Jesus Christ. And you know they're in the presence of God right that second. That death could not hold them. The grave, in the end, was not a factor. Jesus Christ has transformed death into a feared enemy. From a feared enemy into a mere technicality. Praise God. He says, though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. And again here, the east wind, this blistering wind, is an idiom for the Assyrian army. The wind of the Lord shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Some savage judgments are coming upon Israel. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Notice, when you come to God, bring words with you. Confession plays an important role in salvation. Romans 10, verse 10 tells us that with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If it's in the heart, it's going to come out of the mouth. True saving faith is verbalized. It's expressed in words. It's not just a vague feeling that one gets. No, it's a direct confession where you confess your sin, where you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There's nothing vague about it. He says, when you come to God, bring words with you. Remember what we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if you confess your sin, that's the condition. Just this past week, I was speaking to a person who was sharing her concern about a friend of hers when she told me he knows that he sinned, but he just hasn't told God yet. And the way she phrased it kind of threw me at first. He just hasn't told God yet. And perhaps that's the problem with a lot of people. They know that they've sinned, but they haven't confessed it. They just haven't told God yet. Hosea is saying that you need to. But if you want to be saved, that you want your sins forgiven, when you come to God, bring words with you. He says, Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you, Lord, the fatherless finds mercy. Too often, this is the missing element in today's presentation of the gospel. We encourage people to embrace Christ, but we don't make it clear that in embracing Christ, you have to turn loose of the other gods that you might have been serving. Christ demands that He not only be the first, He requires that He be the only. There is to be nothing in my life or your life that begins to rival our love and our affections and our devotion for Jesus Christ. See, some people got the opinion that Jesus is the top on a long list of priorities, or He's one portion of the pie of their life. In reality, He's the whole pie, guys. And then every piece is dictated by Him. He's the whole list. And then He shows you where He wants you to go and what He wants you to do in obedience to Him. He doesn't just require being first. He requires being only. In Paul's day, he knew that he was preaching to a polytheistic people. And the temptation would be for them to embrace Jesus Christ as God, but then only add Him to a long list of other gods. And therefore, he commends the Thessalonians by saying, you turn to God from idols. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. It's not enough to turn to God. We need also to turn from idols. Remember, 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 is a New Testament command. Little children, keep yourself from idols. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. The great English preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, God soon turns away from his wrath, but he never turns from his love. From time to time, God must judge sin. He uses the wooden spoon, but it's always followed by a warm hug. God never stops loving. He stops showing wrath. He stops judging. But He never stops loving. Psalm 30 verse 5 tells us, for God's anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. If you're being spanked tonight, if you're in one of those times when you're being disciplined by God, realize it'll be over soon. That wooden spoon will be followed by a warm hug. He says, I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread, His beauty shall be like an olive tree, and His fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under His shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like the vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Look at all that God promises to lavish on those who repent and return to Him. Refreshment like the morning dew. Growth like lengthened roots. Beauty like the budding olives. Influence like a fresh fragrance. Glory and honor like flowing fields, amber ways of grain. Fruitfulness like a grapevine. And joy like the scent and sip of wine. God wants to heal our backslidings, Hosea says. God wants to heal our backslidings. He wants to pour out His grace. He loves freely, we're told. In Luke chapter 5, verse 17, there we're told, "Now it happened on a certain day, as Jesus was teaching, that the power of the Lord was present to heal." On that specific occasion, there was a special anointing there among the crowd. I'm sure the Lord always was willing to heal, but for that occasion, at that moment, there was something special about that moment, where Luke records that the power of the Lord was present to heal. I've been praying all afternoon that tonight would be a special night. That the power of the Lord would be present to heal tonight. Not just our sicknesses and our diseases, but most importantly, our backslidings. That the presence of the Lord would be here tonight to heal us of our backslidings, of our wavering affections, of our flirtations with this wicked world. He goes on. "Ephraim shall say, 'What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me.'" Don't you know God is longing for this day? Apparently His hard work of disciplining Israel will one day be rewarded. Israel will once and for all admit that she has no more need for idols, that her fruit is found in the Lord Himself. And I am sure that God will be equally as happy when that day comes in our lives, when we stop flirting with this world, and when we realize once and for all that our fruit is in God, that He is the sweetness and the satisfaction that we long to taste. We find that joy and that happiness nowhere else, and we cease looking elsewhere and begin to look only to God. When we come to the conclusion, "What have I to do anymore with idols? Lord, Your fruit is found, or my fruit is found in You." He says, "Who is wise? Let him understand these things. Who is prudent? Let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them."